We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, and from verse 15, the continuation of these very last words of Jesus to his disciples. Could understand if it was us, and we had our children, and we knew that we were leaving them, and they were still quite young. You'd really want to cram as much information and as much warnings and help into those few moments that you had with them. And whether they take it all in, or perhaps they'd register what you said and wouldn't act on it for some time, but you would want to put across as much as you could. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's aware that the disciples are beginning to realise that he's going to die and not going to be with them, and that will happen in a day or two, and they're beginning to be a bit upset, and so he's promising the comforter to them. But the manner in which he speaks is very gentle, but at the same time, as we shall see with these very verses here, very powerful. If ye love me, keep my commandments. I expect the way Jesus said it was not to imply that they didn't. Don't think he said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. I think he knew they loved him. And he wants them to prove their love by the way they live, by the way they comport themselves in the world. If ye love me, and I know you do, and I know you want to please me, I think that's really how he was going about saying these words. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, of course, they were to keep the Ten Commandments, but Jesus is not speaking of these. He's speaking of things that he had most especially asked of them in remembrance of him, or because the new way is not a way of law, but of grace. I'm just going to single out four commandments, but there are others of which Jesus says, now show your love to me by specially keeping these. Well, the first one, as you'll remember, happened in the previous chapter at John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now you remember that Joseph, when he had been brought back to know his brothers, and they'd embraced and wept and he'd forgiven them, and he was sending them back to their father in order to bring his father, he still found it necessary to say to them, see you fall not out on the way. And the Lord Jesus knows our condition. He doesn't put it in quite that way, which would suggest that we weren't going to make it. But Joseph said, see ye fall not out by the way. If we love one another, keep my commandments. And his commandment is, first and foremost, that we love one another. We are not to fall out with one another by the way. We've always tried in our married life, and I've always tried to say to others, that if you're agreed on your purpose, never fall out about method. And yet, method is the thing that we mostly fall out about. The church will make big decisions, but the colour of the walls, everybody will argue about. That's what I mean. If you're agreed in your purpose to preach the gospel, if you're agreed in your purpose to follow the Christian life, we mustn't fall out about things that, relatively speaking, don't matter. If we don't agree, well, we agree to differ. And if we discover that one way doesn't work, then we'll try another way. But what removes the blessing of the Lord Jesus is if we fall out of love with one another. It won't remove the blessing if we get the wrong method, because he can soon put that right. But if we cease to have affection towards each other, everyone for whom he has died, if he loves them, we have no right to say, but we don't. So he says, if you love me, show that love by loving one another. So easy. So wonderful. So hard. So difficult. Funny, isn't it? He doesn't ask of us a difficult thing, except that human nature, if it brings over into the church its old prejudices and its old cultures and the people it didn't used to get on with before it became a Christian, and the sort of characters one never got on with before we became a Christian, if we bring them over into our saved life and the life of the church, of course we won't love one another. Well, Jesus says, if ye love one another, if ye love me, keep my commandments. I take them in no particular order, but the second commandment I bring before you are the famous words of Matthew 28 to his disciples. He actually hadn't said these words, though he'd said similar things, when he was speaking to his disciples. But in Matthew 28, do you remember, he said to his disciples, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But baptize them. And how can disciples baptize those whom they've taught if they're not willing to be baptized? And so the Lord Jesus here has commanded baptism. Everybody who believes and whose sins have been forgiven and have been blotted out and who has entered on everlasting life, if he loves Christ, must be baptized. Baptism does not save. Nobody was ever saved by being baptized. But it is the Lord Jesus' own chosen way of witnessing to the world that you are Christ man, Christ woman. It's a once off, it's a once only, provided that baptism is a proper one. And it shows to the world your obedience to Christ, and that you love him, and that you're devoted to him. It is of the Lord Jesus Christ's own choosing. He doesn't want anybody to be baptized who's not saved. He doesn't want those who are not saved and who just think it's a good thing to do, or whose parents, when they're still infants, think it's a good thing to do. He doesn't want that. But those on whom his pardon has rested through his work on Calvary, those for whom he's blotted out their sins, their trespasses, he says, now show your love to me, your devotion for that, by being baptized. I know I'm perhaps too fussy, but you will be aware that I take the view that I actually don't like to hear personal testimonies concerning baptism at the service. We need to hear them before to be sure that the person to be baptized is truly saved. But for this very reason, I don't like them at the service, because baptism is the Lord Jesus Christ's chosen testimony. By doing this, they show to the world their love and that they've trusted the Lord. And anything else surely must just divert attention from it, subtract from it, however a little, this is Jesus' testimony. And the testimony that he has commanded is what deserves the great attention, not drawn to somebody else who's giving, however good and genuine, a testimony. Well, the Lord Jesus has commanded a baptism. But the Lord Jesus has also commanded, as you know, communion. The command is most explicitly expressed in Luke 22 and at verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." That's a command. Clearly a command. It is a command, what we call an ordinance. The word ordinance means a command. You know that there is a link between the word order and the word command. Now, something in order is something all very tidy, but an order is a command. And here the Lord Jesus has ordered it. He's ordered the command that we meet and round the Lord's table as often as ye do it in remembrance of him. He knows that we need to be brought back frequently to the core of our faith. The things which are seen, the things that are always bombarding us are so frequent, and the spiritual things are so hidden compared with the physical things, that the Lord Jesus knows that we need constantly to be brought back to his broken body on Calvary and the shedding of his blood on Calvary for the pardon of our sins. No other way is acceptable. So he commands us to eat this bread and drink this wine. They're new commandments. They weren't there in Old Testament days. The command to love was there. It was written into the commandments. Jesus said you could summarize the last six commandments as thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he now formulates them, that we should love one another, and then newly that we should be baptized, and then newly that we should together meet round his table after he has gone to glory. If ye love me, keep my commandments. The church, our forefathers founded the Protestant Reformation, defined a church as a meeting of the people of the Lord Jesus who baptized and took communion. That was their definition of what constitutes a church. If it's a gathering of 50 people, but it never takes communion and it never baptizes, it is not a church. But it is a church when there's a gathering of the Lord's people, it baptizes and it takes communion. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And then in John 15, which we shall come to in a week or two time, but in John 15 and at verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Perhaps it doesn't sound like a command, but it is. And if abide seems a little bit remote, well, remain is what it means. Stay put, remain in me. And I will remain in you. Abide in me, and I in you. Again, this is something that the Lord Jesus commands that is new. In Old Testament times, he wasn't revealed in the way that he was revealed now. And he says, "Now, if you love me, then remain in me." I can explain it easily, but it doesn't go the whole way by saying, it's like saying, remain with me. It's all the rage nowadays for people not to get married. And part of the reason, other than the disobedience to God's command, but the human reason that is alleged is that we don't know if it's going to work out. But of course, if you take away the marriage bond, then you loosen the very thing that would help it to work out. When Jesus says, remain or abide in me, if you like, with me, then he says, you preserve that bond. You know why marriage was given, don't you? It was secondarily given that we might have helpmeets in our life, but not everybody gets married. But marriage is a demonstration of the undying devotion of the Saviour to those whom he saved. The link that he has. He is married to his people, the church, but the individual members of it. And that's why he hates separation. That's why he hates divorce. For the very thing marriage was given so comfortingly to people for was to show that Jesus would never, ever be separated from his believers. And so it's not just remain with me, but remain in me. That you are so united with me in the bonds of my representative manhood, in the bonds of my death, my meritorious death to take away your sin, in the bonds of my substitutionary atonement, in the bonds of being justified by grace through faith. In these bonds, you are one with him, no longer with Adam. And he says, if you love me, keep it that way. May it be that the nearest and closest bond of all is your bond to me. Then the marriage will stay right, of course, if you're married. All other relationships will stay right, if you get that right. Other relationships may fail. But the first priority is that our relationship with the Lord Jesus stays at the heart of our very being, and that he governs all that we do, all that we want to do, all that we think about. If ye love me. Now, as I say, I'm sure the implication wasn't that his disciples didn't, but it's quite a hard haul. But for the love of him, we'll brave anything. We'll accomplish anything. We'll do anything. Those four things that I've singled out will suffice us to be getting on with. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide or remain with you forever. Now notice that the Holy Spirit is going to remain forever, but the disciples are not going to remain forever. So here the Holy Spirit is promised not only to those disciples who were with him then, but to every successive generation of disciples. The Holy Spirit is promised, whereas the scripture elsewhere says, without the Spirit we are none of his. So I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, the second person of the Godhead, is going to be leaving this earthly scene. And of course he is limited to one place at a time. When the Lord Jesus leaves, he is going to pray the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who came at Pentecost, of course. And when he came, we don't need another Pentecost. We don't need another outpouring. That was when he symbolically came to his disciples and fell upon each of them. and has remained and fallen upon each of them when they truly come to belief. He actually enters the life of the elect who are not saved before that. He it is who begins to sow the seed of the gospel. He it is that begins to make them think that they need to repent before God, even before they have committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here particularly the Lord Jesus is speaking of the awareness that a believer has, that he is indwelt by the glorious third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And particularly, though he'll say more about this later on in his last words, in particularly when we come to chapter 16, but he says, I will give you another comforter. The Greek word that you even see in him sometimes is paraclete. And that word means somebody called to one's side. It's a legal term very often. It means an advocate, which is exactly the same word. Latin for two is ad, and the Latin for call is oco. And paraclete is the Greek, para being two, and kletos is called. Advocate and paraclete are the same thing. And what you do is, you, in legal terms, you don't understand all the ins and outs of the law, but you want your case put in the best possible light. So you employ an advocate who knows how your case is best to be presented. He comes to your side, he comes alongside, you tell him all about the things, and he knows how to go about best pleading before the judge and the jury your case. That's parakletos, an advocate. And of course, in 1 John, particularly in 1 John chapter 2, the word there, the same word, is translated advocate. You can remember the words. We have an advocate with the Father. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have someone who will plead. Someone who will plead our case, that our sins should be blotted out. If Satan gets up and says, "You, that person sinned, you can't have him. He's done one sin too many." Jesus Christ the righteous, taking up the believer's great need, pleads his blood that he shed before the throne once again, that that sin, that latest sin, might be blotted out from the presence of God. But here, the word is not translated advocate. The same word is translated comforter. Comforter. Jesus knew that they were going to need a comforter, and he speaks of another comforter. He was their comforter. He's comforting them here where he's talking to them. And now he says you're going to have another one just as good, though he'll be invisible, though he'll be available to all Christians across the world. Not like me, I'm only available here. But the Spirit of Christ will be available everywhere. And he will comfort you. He's my Spirit. He's the Spirit that is in me. And he will comfort you. And comfort, then, is the other meaning of this word, parakletos. Called to one's side, but not to plead so much as to comfort. Put an arm around you, to put a hand on the shoulder. That sense of comforting, of helping. Now, the word comfort comes, again, from two Latin words, conforte. And it's often used as a musical term, conforte. And conforte means with vigour. And I think it's helpful to us to remember that comfort is not a soft, sissy sort of thing. Comfort reinvigorates. Comfort is designed to set us up again. Comfort is designed to restore that which has gone a-begging. Comfort is a strong word, not a soft word. Conforte, with strength, with power, with vigour. And though the Holy Spirit of God, as the Saviour and as the Father, will be gentle, what he imparts is new impetus. What he imparts is new resolution. A new beginning for an old mess. This is the wonderful upholding work of the Holy Spirit residing in the hearts of a believer. It's a wonderful thing. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. First of all, he's described as the Spirit of truth. Now, Satan is the father of lies. Satan deludes and deceives. Very powerful expression in the epistles is the deceivableness of unrighteousness. And the deceivableness of unrighteousness, if ever you've tried, makes excuses for what we've done. It either tells us it doesn't really matter very much, or no one will notice, but if we know that God will notice, we say, well, but it's not important, it doesn't really matter. It's just a one thing that I want to do. There are these excuses, you see. It's deceivableness. It does matter. And it won't do us any good. It will bring us down. It will bring us low. But this is what happens. We make an excuse. It wasn't my fault. I'm not responsible for these things. But you see, deceivableness. The truth that the Holy Spirit will bring us to is to confess our sin, to take our responsibility before God, to seek that he will put things right for us. But of course, the Holy Spirit will not work where there is no confession of sin. There is no forgiveness. There is no initial pardon to become Christians where there is no confession of sin, no admittance of guilt, no acknowledgement that we needed a Christ to die for us. But so it continues. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He will show us which things are genuine, which things are real, which things are precious, which things should be held on to, which things should not be tampered with, which things are vile, which things are unreal, which things are fantasy, which things will bring disaster, which things will bring uncleanness, which things will spoil. But the Holy Spirit is there to help the believer and keep them pure and clean. But the world cannot receive him. I deliberately read Psalm 17 this morning. It wasn't the psalm that I was going to read until I realised the significance of its last verse. And Psalm 17, do you remember when I read it, said this. And it's in verse 13 and 14. Deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword, from men which are thy hand. You made men. But from men of the world. That's where the expression occurs. From men of the world which have their portion in this life. See? If we're not believers, we're men and women of the world. And the definition of men and women of the world is that they have their portion in this life. That's it. When it's finished, it's gone. There may be something worse in hell, but that's not the consideration here. Their whole interest is here, the here and now, and what they can have. If you say to them, but there's something more glorious in heaven, I want it now. It's what I have now that I'm interested in. And that's the description. Men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and they have a good portion. Their belly now fills with hid treasure. They have loads of children. They're full of children. But they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. But as for me, he says, never mind about what I leave to people. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's the difference between a child of God and a man or woman of the world. Now, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. It seeth him not, neither knoweth him. I couldn't help but laugh to myself. What is it that many so-called scientists say, or many so-called people object to our religion? Only if it can be proved. Only if I can see it. Only if I can touch it. And you see, that's completely contrary to the Spirit who deals in the reality of the unseen, because God has hidden himself because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But in Christ, he is revealed. And now Christ has gone back to glory. So the Holy Spirit comes to us, and he's there for his people, but the world seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, that distinction is this. In the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit sometimes came down on distinguished men, or it made them distinguished, like a Samson, to do a particular job. When Jesus was there on earth, of course, the second person of the Trinity was with them. And of course his Spirit was with them too. He's going to leave them, and the Holy Spirit will be with them. But at Pentecost, when he comes down, he will be in them. Do you see? In them. This is the great reality of being a believer. The Holy Spirit is not just with us, but in us. That was the mistake, of course, that Nicodemus came. We know that thou art come from God, because no man can do the things that thou doest except that the Spirit be, that God be with him. But Christ stopped him short there, because God was in him. He was identified with God. And now we are identified with Christ. He's not simply with us. He is in us. I will not leave you comfortless. Isn't that wonderful? I will not leave you comfortless. I will make sure that you're left in quite as good a state as you are when I'm here in presence. Now, the word comfortless is letter for letter, which we call transliteration, as distinct from translating, but is letter for letter the word that gives us orphan. I will not leave you orphans. I won't leave you without a father and a mother. I won't leave you helpless in this world. I won't leave you to fend for yourselves. I won't leave you with no means of earning. I will be with you just as much as I ever was, but by my invisible Holy Spirit of truth. And the Lord Jesus is going to explain 2 chapters later, probably half an hour after saying these things, that the Holy Spirit of truth will guide them into all truth. There he says, I will not leave you comfortless. He will be a comfort to you. He will be an encouragement. He will be a leader. He will be a commander. Everything that I have been, he will be to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But I will come to you in him. I think that's what he means in this particular time when he says, I will come. Next time he says, I will come, he may well mean something different. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. 2 days, and that's it. You'll see me when I am raised again from the dead. But you'll also see me in the seeing by faith sense of knowing that I'm with you in your heart. And of course you will see me at the day when I come for you in death, and you will see me when the day comes that I return. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. My resurrection life is the life that you will have, not after you die, but here and now. That's what's taught in Romans 6. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, the resurrection day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus is in the Father, and that the Father is in Christ, and that Christ, who is in the Father and the Father in him, is in us by the Holy Spirit. And now he repeats what we began with. He that keepeth my commandments, he that has my commandments and then keeps them, demonstrates his love. He it is that loveth me. This is what you look for. It's quite a strong test, really, but basically it is the foundational test. If a child says, I love you, mummy, or I love you, daddy, that's only words. A kiss doesn't prove the point. What proves it is obedience. A child that will do what mummy says, or a child that is obedient to what daddy says, is showing his love, his devotion. That's not words, which may not be true. But the love is proved by the obedience and by the strength of the relationship that comes through it. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So here the Lord Jesus has moved on. We will have the Spirit within, but one day we shall see him in his glory. One day the Lord Jesus will show himself to us again in that glory. One day we shall see the Father. But we are loved by the Father. I don't know if it makes any difference to our thinking to know that as believers we are loved by the Father, as well as being loved by the Son, and indwelt and loved by the Holy Spirit. What greater love can we have? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, as well as being obedient. But in terms of love to us, what greater love can there be than the Father's love and the Saviour's love? That great trinity of love in the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. We need not feel as orphans. We need not feel let loose in a life. Even in a world where everything is against God, we're not to have this idea that we are besieged. We are loved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the upholding that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do, all the delight they have in seeing their dear people sprinkled about a world that is vastly against them. We are loved. Judas, but not Iscariot, says, this is probably Judas Libius, perhaps the writer of the Epistle of Jude. Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. He will know. The world doesn't know anything of this. The world won't see these things. But we will know deep within our hearts that we belong, that we are owned, that we are loved by the Father. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, will come unto him and make our abode with him. All right, the Holy Spirit of Christ comes. Jesus is at the right hand of glory. But in the Spirit being with us, the Lord Jesus is with us and in us, and the Father is with us and in us. There is a distinctivity of persons, but when it comes to their character, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all represented by the Spirit. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The Spirit does this, representing each of them. But he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Falls out with the church members. Says he believes but isn't baptized. Won't take communion because of some, he won't join the church perhaps, and therefore can't take communion but can come to the services. Won't abide in Christ, but turns rather to many, many interests in the world and hobbies in the world and clubs. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine. You're not just not keeping my sayings. You're not keeping the Father's sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now these things I've spoken to you, being yet present with you. I'm still here with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, as being representative of me, and out of love to me, and because you believe in me, and the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Probably first and foremost, he's saying to these early generation of disciples, at least to two of them, that he will bring back to your mind the things that you should write in the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to John. These were written by two men who were present at that scene. So first and foremost, perhaps he's saying to them, the Holy Ghost will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I've said to you. When it's time to write those Gospels, it will be of his doing. But he's talking about all the generations, down all the years, and all things. He'll teach you all things. Teach you all doctrines. Teach you how to relate to people. Teach you in any given situation what path to take. All according to the scriptures. Psalm 37, if you like. Proverbs 3. But he teaches by his word. That's how he does it. And our mind responds to that word. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I don't know if you've all heard me say it, I often say it, but when I first became a believer in the church where I grew up, which was a big church and it had 21 deacons, they had a policy. And they would come up to young people to make sure that they were going on in the faith okay. But I remember the deacon saying to me, have you read the whole of your Bible yet? Of course, I was a new believer. I hadn't been brought up with a Bible. And I'd only just started. And he said to me, you better get on with it. Because the Holy Spirit cannot bring back to your mind what you've not read. Isn't that good? Once you've read it, you may have forgotten it, but he can bring it back. But if you haven't actually read it, he can't bring it back. So get on with it, he said. And I began then to try and read the Bible in a year. Sometimes if it's a busy time, it's 2 years. But the plan may help you to do it. But you see the point, don't you? He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. So he teaches us things, but he teaches us the things that are in Scripture. He taught the Scriptures to be given, and then by those Scriptures he brings back to our remembrance everything that has been said. I remember teaching a Sunday school class a particular story, a very familiar story, and I'd no sooner begun in my class of 14-year-olds, "Sir, we've heard that before." But you see, the real truth of the Scripture is that every time a truth is brought back to our remembrance, it comes to us at a different stage of our life, with a different set of circumstances running for us. And therefore, though we know the words, how they were applied 4 years ago, and how they were applied 2 years ago, we shall discover some new nugget of truth in how they're applied to our situation today. And sometimes the bringing back to our remembrance is not something that we've forgotten, But something when we're in the midst of a problem, suddenly back into our mind, the Holy Spirit says, of course that's the word, of course that's the clue, of course that's the very scripture we need to set us on our way rejoicing. I'm sure that's an experience you've often had. Exactly how the Holy Spirit works. Not a once and for all thing, but a constant thing. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things and brings all things to our remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Of course, the Old Testament was already written by the Holy Spirit. He's speaking particularly about those parts of the scripture that weren't yet written, and to us subsequently about the whole Bible. But it's wonderful to have a Bible indicted by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is constantly active in speaking to our situation and addressing us about. Of course, it's not very nice to have the Spirit when he's going to tell you off, point you to some sin that you know that you're doing, and you try to resist it, and he gives no other subject, he keeps coming back to that, and you get a bit tired of it. On the other hand, when it's something very lovely, of course we welcome the things that he says. He's another comforter. And as we continue to work our way through these last words of the Lord Jesus, it'll take us 4 or 5 weeks, I expect. But of course it only took the Lord Jesus an hour or two on that occasion. But may we not lose sight that these are among the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. Amen.